Politics has the way of bringing out the worst in people. David is lying on a deathbed. They've called for aides to warm him. And while David is set to meet his God, his son Adonijah has hatched a plan to steal his father's throne. A pretty good plan. He gathered together Abiathar the priest and Zadok and Benaiah and Joab and other helpful tools that would aid his transition to the throne. He's prepared an altar and lots of sacrifices. And the prophet Nathan gets a hold of this plot. And it's interesting to me that Nathan appears in this story, because Nathan appeared in one of the most difficult stories of David's life. We talk a lot about Elijah the prophet and Isaiah the prophet, others of the gospel, biblical writers of the Old Testament, but rarely do we talk about Nathan the prophet, who has the courage to knock on the door of the king of Israel, Bathsheba, being in labor. The rabbis believe in labor at that moment. Nathan knocks on the door and begins to tell David a story. The story is intended to implicate David for adultery and murder. And David shows his heart after God, not in the sin with Bathsheba, but in how he deals with that sin. He repents. He turns to God. He confesses. And not only in a heavenly sense does he confess his sin to God, he doesn't slander the messenger. He maintains a relationship with David. It's amazing to me how, if we will respond to correction the proper way, God will use the correction to make us more of what we're supposed to be. So Nathan, here at David's time of death, has the courage now to say this is not what God's plan is. Adonijah is not supposed to take the throne, because Nathan made a second appearance to David and Bathsheba at the moment that Solomon was being born. You can imagine, as I've said so often, the terror of David when Nathan the prophet knocks on the door as this baby's about to be born, and David is going to reap many times over for his sin with Bathsheba, and Nathan knocks on the door as Solomon is being born, and no doubt David thinks this is part of God's judgment, and Nathan says, that boy, you have a name picked out for him. And David said, yeah, we're going to call him Solomon. And Nathan says, well, you ought to call him Jedediah, because he is well beloved of the Lord. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. So Nathan speaks to Bathsheba. Did not your husband say that your son Solomon was to ascend to the throne? Is that what he said? Oh, yes, that's exactly what he said. Well, Adonijah, that rascal son of David's, is plotting to take the throne, and something must be done immediately. So in verse 31, Bathsheba comes into the presence of David. She bows her face to the earth and reverences her king. And she says, sweetheart, your son has plotted to take the throne. And I know that God's plan is for Solomon to take the throne after you have passed away. So down at the Gihon spring, Solomon mounts the humble steed of David, and he goes down to the priest, and he's ordained the king of Israel. And the trumpet's blown and the people shout to Solomon and it rends the earth and shakes the city, so much so now that this plot by Adonijah is threatened by the quaking of the ground. The Bible says in verse 41, and Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it as they had made an end of eating. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "Wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar?" And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest came, and Adonijah said unto him, "Come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bring us good tidings." And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "Verily, our Lord King David hath made Solomon king, and the king hath sent with him Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon, and they are come up from thence rejoicing, so that the city rang again. This is the noise that ye have heard. And also Solomon sitteth on the throne of his kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given me one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, and rose up and went after, went every man his way. Verse 50. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, Behold, Adonijah feareth King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold on the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not an hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and bowed himself to King Solomon. And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house. Verse 50 is our text this morning. And Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Now I speak on this subject today. That's what the altar is for. May we pray and still our hearts before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for the privilege of preaching. Thank you for the privilege of looking into your word. And I pray that as I give this word, you might ultimately, by thy Spirit, press it deep into our hearts today. Help me as a preacher, and help us as listeners, each of us, to be full of thy Spirit and to be able to hear and listen, to be able to focus on you. And we'll thank you for all that you do in this moment. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lots of altar builders in the Bible. The first was built by Noah, Genesis 8, verse 20. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord. This is disembarking from the ark. And took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Abraham, of course, was a great altar builder. Isaac and Jacob, his sons, also learned this trade. Matter of fact, we know that Moses in the wilderness built an altar. Exodus 17, verse 15, and Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, my banner. We know that Gideon was an altar builder. Judges 6, verse 24, Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord, my peace. We know that Samuel was an altar builder, including David himself. And of course, we remember the great altar that was erected on Mount Carmel by Elijah with the stones. He built an altar in the name of the Lord and made a trench about the altar as great as could contain 2 measures of seed. As you study this idea of altars out in the Bible from Solomon forward, the Old Testament only speaks about the altar and the temple, local altars. The building of altars seems to have lost its prestige or were used to erect pagan symbols of sacrifice. For example, Jeroboam is known as an awful influence in the nation of Israel. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 12, and Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, likened to the feast that is in Judah, and offered upon the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made, and he placed in Bethel the priest of the high places which he had made. 1 Kings 16 verse 32, the Bible says, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And this practice of building pagan altars was prohibited by God. Judges chapter 2 verse 2, and ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. So it's a pretty important thing if you were in the days of Noah or in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, even an Israelite living in Jerusalem during the first temple or second temple period, that altar was an extremely important part of Jewish life. Now, I would say to you that altars are not gardens of new life. They are altars of things that are put to death. Things die on an altar. But we all understand when I use the word altar, I think we all understand what I mean. Now, I need your help for just a moment to illustrate this point in a New Testament sense. There are things for us in our churches today that are quite easy to identify. For example, if I gave a certain thing in our church, you would know the purpose of it and even the place of it. For example, if I said piano, somebody tell me what we do with that. Well, you play it. That's pretty much what we do. Sometimes Dave dances on it, but we enjoy it anyway. If I said the platform, do we all know where the platform is? The purpose of the platform. If I use the word pulpit, we understand what that means. How about the nursery? Oh, how we thank the Lord for the nursery. Amen. And I appreciate the people that work it. Or the parking lot. That would be something easily identified and easily known for its purpose. If I said the pews, yeah, that's where the saints sleep. But what about the altar? The altar. Man, when I was a kid, there was just something ingrained in us about the altar. The platform, the pulpit. Now, I'm not trying to be mean this morning. I'm just trying to be instructive. But you go into the new modern church and you don't see a symbol of preaching. We no longer call it a platform, we call it a stage. And it's subtle but real. We don't perform. We don't pleasure the people. We stand to minister, to gain the audience of one and to herald forth the truths of God's Word. Growing up, we'd hear often, don't play. Don't play in the altar. Don't play in the altar. I remember my dad, you may not know this, my dad was a Baptist deacon, and that's why I'm slightly better than some of you pastor's kids, but not much. Not much. And I remember a communion service, and there was a lady in our church growing up. I mean, the unleavened bread was homemade. And I don't know. There was just something about that bread. It was chewy. And boy, it was good. And me and Michael decided when communion was over, we wanted some more of that bread and some more of that juice. And we ran to the table in the altar after communion. You only do that once. You only do that once. And I pled with David for some of that common bread. And the high priest said, we're going to spank you when you get home. But I hope you understand what I'm saying here. If I say pews, you locate it, you know what it's for. If I say piano, you know where it is, you know what it's used for. If I say office, you know where it is, you know where it's what it's used for. If I say sound room, we have an idea of all these things that are part of our church. And when I say altar and we go, I don't want to talk about that. And we don't want to talk about that because the altar basically is a place where we die to ourselves. And if we're not careful, we get this idea that, oh, let's wait for the invitation and see where those really dirty, rotten sinners are. They're the ones that are going to hit the altar. Someone said that an altar is any structure upon which offerings such as sacrifices are made. The altar physical was merely a designated place where a person consecrates themselves to God. If I talked about the altar spiritual, I might suggest that every human heart has an invisible altar where that fight between flesh and spirit constantly rages. No doubt when we surrender part of our lives, when we confess our sins, when we die to ourselves, we are in effect as a chosen generation and a royal priesthood, we, anywhere, any place, any time, erect an altar in our temple and offer a sacrifice to God. So if we know what an altar is, maybe if we study this idea out in the scriptures, we can discover the reason in this Bible story that Adonijah ran to take hold of the horns of the altar. And then I'll make some spiritual applications to our lives this morning. Why does Adonijah, at the moment of his treason and betrayal, why does he run to the tabernacle and subject himself to his only hope on the horns of the altar? Number one, I'd like you to write down the word salvation. Salvation. Now, we understand that the Old Testament person was under the dictates of a sacrificial system. In Exodus 29, verse 12, the Bible says, "And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar." In Leviticus 4, verse 7, the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord. Verse 18, he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord. Verse 25, the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering. Again in verse 34, and the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of the burnt offering. Even as Moses consecrated the tabernacle services after its construction. He did so with blood. Chapter 8 of Leviticus, verse 15. Where did he put that blood to consecrate it? He put it upon the horns of the altar. So for 1500 years, the Jews would take a lamb to the tabernacle, later to the temple. Different structure, same altar. They would take an innocent lamb and they would tie that lamb to the horns of the altar. And for a moment, if you could just hold this idea in your imagination of those four horns on a squared shaped box. They would take that lamb and they would tie it to the four horns of the altar. Man, I don't know if it's too hard for us to see or pretty obvious what I'm saying this morning. When that lamb is taken to the tabernacle and he's tied to the horns of the altar, he's going there as a substitute, a vicarious substitute for someone's crime, someone's sin. That lamb has not committed sin of himself. He is a player in the role of redemption that begins in the Garden of Eden when our forefathers, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says in Genesis 3, verse 28, and to Adam and to his wife also did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And God institutes this economy of blood sacrifice. What's happening here on this altar? It's a place of sacrifice. But what is the effect of the sacrifice? What is the purpose of sacrifice? Everyone say atonement. Can you say covering? Someone said atonement means at one ment. At one ment, man could be reconciled to God. Man could be brought back into proper relationship with God. So what is the purpose of these horns? First of all, it is salvation. Now I want you to hold your place and I want you to go with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We're told that Matthew 26, verse 30, that when Jesus and the disciples left the upper room, they sang a hymn. A hymn. Much speculation obviously has been given as to what song the disciples would have sung with Christ. Many have suggested that they sang Amazing Grace. And that's wonderful. But it was not written for another 1700 years. But there are these Hillel songs. Hillel, you've used the word Hillel, haven't you? Have you ever said hallelujah? How many of you know a little Hebrew? Have you said hallelujah? Hallel, hallelujah, praise to Jehovah. So they would recite these psalms on their pilgrimage feast to Jerusalem. They would say a verse and then they would say, hallelujah. 113, 114, Psalm 115, 116, 117. And the final psalm in the ascendancy to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mount, to offer a sacrifice is Psalm 118. And think about our Lord. It's almost too wonderful to talk about. That our Lord, on His way to the cross, is singing the Hallel of David. And perhaps they kept it in the Jewish way. Jesus would recite it, and maybe it was the disciples' job to say, hallelujah. Maybe they didn't understand what they were saying, and no doubt they didn't. But Jesus understands the import, the power of these words written 1,000 years before he comes to Jerusalem. He in his heart, he knows these words from Psalms were written from the heart of David, but they were pictures of Jesus. The miracle of Scripture. Can we just say amen to the miracle of Scripture? I mean, David is describing his heart, but he's really describing the heart of Jesus. No wonder God said, he has a heart like my heart. That in miniature, David's pain would be in magnitude the pain of Jesus. That David's emotion in miniature would be the emotion of Jesus in a maximized way. And he depicts the sufferings of Christ. And here's what he says. Psalm 118, verse 26. Maybe you be the disciples, and I hate to, but let me be Jesus, and you say the hallelujah. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Didn't he say that? Did not he say that on Palm Sunday when he rides on the foal of an ass into the city of God? We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord. With has showed us light. Watch carefully. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. And he says, this is the day the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Why are we rejoicing? We are rejoicing because the Lamb of God is going to be led into the temple, and he's going to be tied with cords of love to the horns of God's altar. All of this system of sacrifices looked forward to the day when our Lord Jesus would come from heaven. He'd be announced by John in the River Jordan, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," and was outstretched on the altar of Calvary for our sins. Jesus is the reason we run to the altar. His sacrifice is the reason we run to the altar. If you need salvation, you grab hold of the horns of the altar, because that's where my Jesus died for your sins and mine. Hallelujah. Can you find Psalm 18 and verse 2? Psalm 18, verse 2. David has a grasp of theology unlike many New Testament Christians do. And you know why? Can I just let you in on something? You will know more about theology if you stop searching for truth and start looking for Jesus. Because when you start reading, when you find Jesus, he puts all the puzzle pieces together. I mean, how can you know anything if you leave Jesus out? I try to tell the kids, if you have a tough math test today, first thing you do in the morning, you get with God. If you have a tough history test today, you get with God. If you have a tough assignment at work, the first thing you do is not think about accounting or engineering. You think about Jesus. Why? He is the foundation of all that is true and real in this world. Find Jesus. Find Jesus. David found Jesus. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn. Hallelujah. The horn of my salvation. Have you tied your salvation to the horn of Christ? Upon whom is your salvation dependent? Is it on you? Paul didn't feel that way. I know whom I have believed, he said. And I am persuaded that he is able. I was a teenager searching for assurance of salvation. Searching for assurance of salvation. And the horn was there the whole time. Did you pray the right prayer? Did you cry when you prayed? Stop it. Your salvation is dependent upon Christ. Christ. He is our hope of glory. Matter of fact, in Luke chapter 1, this prophecy of this coming Messiah. Blessed, verse 68 of Luke chapter 1, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. He hath raised up an horn of salvation. Someone noted that the horn of an animal is his defense. The horn is that to which we owe our protection, and it is our defense in danger. Your hope of protection, your defense in danger is not your biblical knowledge. It's not your profession. It's not your church. It is Christ. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the blessed Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the judge hath been satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Praise God. Jesus is the horn of our salvation. Man, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principality nor powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other creature shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So number one, the horn speaks of salvation. Number two, well, you notice that the horn speaks of power. Power. The word is coron. That's where we get our English word crown. Refers to an animal horn or a musical instrument or a ray of light. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when God is speaking of the machinations of men and their treachery against God, he speaks about a horn. Yeah, it's an angel. It's an angel with its horns upholding its halo. The horn speaks of power. Psalm 75, verse 5. The horn speaks of pride. Lift up. Lift not up your horn on high. Speak not with a stiff neck. Psalm 89, verse 17. The horn speaks of power and strength, for thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. Jeremiah 48, verse 25, Jeremiah prophesied of a removed strength. The horn of Moab is cut off. His arm is broken, saith the Lord. So you think about the horn. It's power and prestige. Matter of fact, I know I'm running a little bit, but in Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel describes these last days kingdoms that will arise against our God, the caricature artist of prophecy paints a big horn on the Antichrist head. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. You ought to be careful, by the way, the spirit of the age. The spirit of the age speaks great things, but Jesus is called the Word. Man, we better be careful. Daniel 7:11. Thank heaven for Daniel 7:11. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Habakkuk saw a horn of power. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. The earth was full of His praise. The brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of His hand, and there was the hiding of His power. John, in Revelation, gets to heaven, and what does he see? One of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst, he hath prevailed to open the book and loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. He's speaking of a horn of power, or it's a scene of divine manifestation. It's where God manifests His power. Are you with me? A horn is where God manifests His power. He's got this old dragon, this old fire-breathing, walking about seeking whom he may devour, a lion. He's got him by the tail. All power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Why would you run to an altar and grab hold of a horn? Because it speaks of power, a divine manifestation. Can you look at something quickly with me? I know I have to hurry, but Lamentations 9. Think of that altar for a moment. It's always on fire. Always on fire. The high priest went down to Home Depot. He got him a big old vat of lighter fluid and one of those big, long Scripto lighters. Lit that thing on fire and he said, boys, don't let her flicker out. Speaking like a redneck right now. No, not this altar. Oh, no. You know where that altar got its fire? Thank God it's fire from God. Leviticus 9:24. Notice, Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from the offering, the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went to the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people. And all the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And there came a what? A fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. That altar was lit by God. Do you remember when Elijah goes to Mount Carmel and they take dried, thirsty stones and they stack them up? And Elijah's so confident in his God, he let Ahab and the prophets of Baal go first. They build an altar. In the first praise and worship service in the Bible, they began dancing around and calling out to their gods. What a chaotic scene. It's called worship, I know. The purpose of it was worship, but there's no one worthy of worship on that altar. Maybe Elijah says, maybe he's in the underworld. Maybe he's stuck in customs in the underworld and he's stuck in traffic in the underworld and maybe he's sleeping. I love sanctified sarcasm. And they're cutting themselves. They're dancing on the fire. And nothing happens. And Elijah comes and he repairs the altar. He digs a trench around it and he offers on it the thing that's needed most, water. They have no water. It's not rained 3.5 years. They have no water. He says, let's take some water and saturate it, fill the moat, saturate the altar. And he stands in reverence. No chaos. He bows his head. He looks towards heaven. And he prays. I've counted in our English Bible 63 words. In that place of divine manifestations, God sends fire from heaven. It licks up the water. It consumes the stones. Licks up the sacrifice. And the people, astonished, said, "The Lord, He's the God. The Lord, He's the God." Our God doesn't have divine manifestations. He has cheap imitations. Not our God. Oh, this God. So here's my question. Do you ever in your life, need God to show up and do what only God can do? Do you ever need God to do the impossible? And He puts in your heart, "Give to me what you don't have." I remember we were first married. My wife had worked her way through school, working two or three jobs at a time. We didn't have any money. We needed $5,000 to pay some things. And the Lord encouraged my heart, "Give $500 to the church." "Lord, I know you created math, but that's bad math. I know you need water. Why don't you give me some of yours? Oh, Abraham, you need sons? You want sons? Okay, give me the one you have." Do you want him to show up in power? And in that moment, you need God's power on your life. And you need God to show up in a powerful way. There's only one answer. You got to cast yourself to the horns of that altar and give to God what's needed in that moment. An altar is a place of power. And I'll give you a third one. It's a place of mercy. It's a place of mercy. There's an awesome verse in Exodus 21. I hope you'll take time to look at all of this yourself. But Exodus 21, verse 14. "But if a man come presumptuously," that's premeditatively, "upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die." But there's a flip side to that. That if a person came as an innocent person to the altar, to a city of refuge, and they laid hold of the horns of the altar, if they were innocent or their crime had been investigated, they were not to be pulled from that place of mercy. We all think we know a little bit about mercy. Don't we? Do you know a little bit about mercy? Mercy's that thing dirty, rotten sinners across the street need from God. Do you happen to know, does anybody know what is written on the tombstone of Al Capone? Don't show it yet, Brother Aaron. Anybody know what's on the tombstone of the mobster Al Capone? Well, your pastor has found the answer. You can go somewhere this week and say, "We have the most eclectic pastor. He showed us the tombstone of Al Capone." The sleazy mobster shot people dead, slept with women, bribed and menaced American life for many years, Anyone want to guess what's on his tombstone? My Jesus, mercy. My Jesus, mercy. Everybody needs mercy. It was Thomas Watson, the great Puritan writer, who said, God is more willing to pardon than to punish. Mercy does more multiply in him than sin in us. Mercy is his nature. Famous preacher shared one of the great moments that can happen in a pastor's life. He said every minister from time to time is visited in the privacy of his study by some person who is completely crushed by guilt. That the despairing individual believes to be beyond forgiveness. And it's precisely then that a pastor is most grateful for the privilege of being what he is by the grace of God. A messenger of mercy. A spokesman for the suffering Son of God. For he can say something like this, let's forget about you for the moment and let's talk about Jesus. It's because he came that I'm here, and I know it's because of him that you came to me. And you're right. Jesus has something he wants to say to you through me. He's saying to you, I came to make it possible for you and for anyone to find forgiveness in the love of the Father. That's why he sent me. He wanted me to take the burden of your guilt on myself. He wanted me to share your whole life so that you might share mine. I've done that. I've lived for you and I've died for you and I've been raised from the dead. And I'm living now to tell you that my Father loves you that much. And I ask of you, we want you to know the joy of a penitent heart that has found forgiveness. We want you to live the changed and radiant life of one who knows what it means to be born anew. And there's good news about mercy. You know that altar that you'd grab its horn to find mercy? You remember that fire that fell from God on that altar? Well, God said in Leviticus 6, verse 13, the fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. And brother, I'm just telling you today that as long as the fire is burning, the altar is always open. So let me be very practical, and I'm almost done. And all God's people said, I'm just finding out who my friends are. Why should we respond? Why should we respond? First of all, because God himself called people to respond. Did you know the Bible begins and ends with an invitation? Come thou into the ark. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He that is thirsty say, come. God himself calls his people to respond. Number two, the aim of preaching is to get people to respond to God. Now, let me just play this out for you. I don't like invitations. Okay. Can you imagine going to a church where preaching was not bent in any way towards you responding to it? Be like algebra class. Be like chemistry class. Like a dry as sawdust history class. The aim of preaching is to get us to respond to God. Respond to God. I remember where I was seated. May of 1999. I could take you right there. Those pews were so old, you could hit it and dust would fly out the top. I did it many times. For some reason, I think because of the size of our college, we would actually have to sit in the choir loft during chapel services. And I'd been struggling with the call to preach. Man, I had been struggling with the call to preach. I talked to everybody. I went and talked to my pastor, sat in his office. I said, I believe God's calling me to be a preacher. And he said, well, I'm praying for you. And he said, I want you to pray about it. And when you can come back to me and tell me that God has, we'll talk about it. I was struggling. Man, I was struggling. I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed about it. A man in that choir loft that day, May of 1999, my pastor was preaching this question posed to Jesus. Who are you? And Jesus says, to this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. I have the card in my office, and I wrote these words, God, do you want me to be a preacher? And I'm not being spooky doodle. He didn't spell it out in my vegetable soup, writing in the clouds with lightning bolts. He just spoke to me in that moment. He just spoke to me in that moment. And he said yes. But the Kaiser's office was across the hallway from that auditorium, that sanctuary. I knew he had to get to class, but I had to get to him. He's sitting in his office. I came in. I said, Brother Kaiser, I said, God has called me to be a preacher. And we rejoiced together. And he said, first thing you need to do is you need to tell your pastor. And the second thing you need to do is you need to go before that church on this Sunday and tell them that God has called you to preach. And here's what he said. He quoted from Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And he said this to me, one of the most insightful theological minds I've ever known in my life. He said to me, I'm not sure everything that means, but I know enough to know it means what he's done in your heart. You ought not to be ashamed to confess before men. I remember standing in front of my church that day. My pastor said, great, you're preaching next Sunday night. And as no shock to any of you, my first sermon was 40 minutes. Most are four. Mine was 40. I remember a one-armed fella. I'd never met him in my life. A one-armed man was in the back of the church. I stood and said, God's called me to be a preacher. And he stood up, and with that one arm he had, he shook it with all veracity and told me about all the sorrow and all the trouble I was going to have in my life. And I thought somebody ought to say, sit down. Be a blessing. I'll never forget that. And I don't know. Was he right? You need to stop. You're sitting right where he was, too. You really are. Stop it. But I don't know. Listen, I don't know. I don't know everything about my life. I don't know how everything plays out. I just want to be faithful. But I do believe there was a secret connection between where I am now and where I was then and my willingness to grab hold of the horn of that altar in my life at that time and say yes to God. So today the choice is up to you. Do you need salvation? You need to come to Him. You say, Pastor, I can pray where I am. I know that. You can pray anywhere if you're a Christian. But would it be such a hard thing? Would it be maybe such a healthy thing just to tell your pride and ego just to be quiet for a moment? And kneel in prayer. Do you need power today? Do you need God to manifest Himself in your life in a way that only He could get the glory for? You ought to come today. Do you need mercy today? we ought to come. Because that's what the altar's for.